Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
How are we all doing today? Good. Let's go to 1 Peter. We're definitely going to begin our New Testament overview in 2 Peter today. Between the couple classes we had in 1 Peter and then a couple of the messages we preached, I was able to work through some stuff, but there were just a couple more highlights I wanted to hit here, because I preached through the majority of chapter 1, and then we covered some topics here in chapter 4 and chapter 5, and so there's a couple things in chapter 2 I wanted to hit, and then kind of depending, maybe something here in chapter 3, but so, just a couple quick highlights here, and then we'll move on to 2 Peter. So, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Jeremy, I don't know if we did something yesterday, but I sound very echoey up here. I don't know if that makes sense. Okay, all right. See, he knows. I give them the feedback. He knows. Verse 4, "And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." To me, always really cool to picture the way that the scripture pictures the church, that each one of us is like an actual like stone that's being fitted together in building a building. And I was thinking about the Bible question this morning as Kendall was up here. Jesus stands on Mount Zion with 144,000 with him. Now, premillennialism comes from a couple lines of thinking. One of the root lines of thinking that established the doctrine of premillennialism is the idea of the literal method of interpreting Scripture. And so what they say is the Bible must be interpreted literally always, at all times, unless absolutely forced in the context beyond measure, and then probably still interpret it literally. It's basically the idea there. So they read Revelation 14, and there's going to be 144,000 people, and they're the chosen or the elect or the more faithful, or all the different ways the denominations have rephrased that, right? And I look at the book of Revelation, and chapter 1 tells me that it was a picture given to John as a representation. The word there is signify, right? It's a vision. So it's supposed to represent something. There aren't going to be, armor-plated, lion-faced, flying locusts that can sting you, okay, on Judgment Day. That is just a picture of torment and judgment, all right? So what we've got is we have Jesus with his church, okay? Well, because of this idea of the literal method of interpreting Scripture, because of that, they refuse to see any prophecies of the church in the Old Testament as well. And so they very much believe that if the Old Testament says that the fallen booth of Tabernacle of David must be rebuilt, or if they read in the Old Testament that the temple must be rebuilt, then literally speaking, they need to clear the ground on the hill in Jerusalem so that a physical temple could be rebuilt. Okay. What does Peter tell us? Right? Peter tells us that the fulfillment of the Old Testament temple being rebuilt, which is interesting, because Jesus says, "I will tear this temple down," and I will build it in 3 days. And the scriptures tell us that he was referring to his body. Near as I can tell, probably at least six specific references in the New Testament that Jesus' body is the church. The church is the fulfillment of the temple building project from the Old Testament. So you guys know that, but you know, it's verses like 1 Peter chapter 2 that are really encouraging to me. Verse 4, coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, choice and precious in the sight of God. Very clear picture of Jesus, right? You also, that's us, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So there's so much that could be said there about spiritual sacrifices. I think the thing, just for the sake of hitting some high points and moving on, that I just wanted to show us from 1 Peter is that's how God wants us to picture the church. Each one of us as living stones. So we've got quite the building project going on, you know. And you can build that temple and strengthen that temple two ways, right? You've got the internal structures that need supported and reinforced, yes. And then you can just flat out do building expansion projects where you just add wings on to the end and you go get more living stones. You guys understand what I'm saying? To build the church, to build the temple, you strengthen it from the inside so that way when you're bringing in new living stones, there's something to bring them in too. Okay? But we also need to be bringing in new ones so that way if some of the brethren were to get older and to die or if some were to fall away, that there's actually a church to bring these lost in to. And so I was just thinking about it because there's a few days of the week that I drive down, and I think it's is that old Garfield Elementary School on First Avenue South? Is that okay? So I drive down there 2-3 times a week, and I can't remember how old I was, but it was about 20 years ago when the city voted to shut that school down, right? I mean, they've only got so much funds that's coming in, and if they're not hiking up your taxes, there's only so much money that can go around, and they've got to support these schools, and so they're like, hey, we got to shut some of these down. And Garfield was one of the ones that shut them down. So I'm familiar with the Garfield School because the Knights organization used it for a number of years for their basketball gym, right? And they, too, were raising their prices, so the Knights organization finally said, we don't want to keep paying your prices. But this year, from working with the organization, the one thing that all of the Knights organization is saying is they would have been willing to pay the extra money to stay there had they kept up on the facilities. Have you guys ever actually been in, since they closed down Garfield, ever actually been in there and seen the condition that it's in? I mean, I'm a guy who goes to Peaks and, you know, has to find a restroom wherever you can find, and I'm pretty comfortable with that, and I wouldn't use the restrooms at Garfield. Just saying. Okay? And nobody takes care of it. Okay? Because it's just lying desolate. And so I drove by the building the other day, and it's like, man, you can tell, like, nobody has given any attention to this building in a long time. And it's just from the pollen floating around and it gets onto the cement and whatever birds do, you know, when they fly. And it's like, man, like if somebody was actually there every day keeping up on the building, they would take care of it. And you can just tell, you know, what it looks like. And so when I think about the church, right, first and foremost, when we're talking about living stones, you want to build a building, you go quarry out stones and you bring more stones. And that's a great way to build the church. And something that we've been very faithful with in doing for the Lord here in Billings. But also at the same time, we got to make sure that we're keeping up on the stones that are here too and reinforcing and strengthening and building up. And that's what the assemblies are for. And that's the activities that we commit to throughout the week with one another, whether we're in Bible studies or fellowship groups or we're just grabbing coffee to encourage others. Maybe we're working with the brethren, whatever it is, right? I mean, that's kind of the picture I have for the message this morning is I don't picture this kingdom building project like starts at 9 a.m. and ends at noon on Sunday, right? I don't know, that's a pretty short work week, you know, by any standard of measure. So just keeping in mind that there is this temple and it's being built with living stones, and the way that you build that thing is two ways. You reinforce it internally, and you make sure that you're, you know, encouraging one another and building one another up and helping and serving one another, finding needs and filling those needs, and at the same time, going and getting more stones and keep building on the building. Again, to keep it to an overview, in verse 5, we offer up spiritual sacrifices, right? That's important. And he calls us a holy priesthood. So if you're a Christian, you're a part of a priesthood, right? You don't have to go to seminary school or be ordained by some sort of, whatever, ecclesiastical ministry, right? You're a priest. So what's, okay, so what's the, okay, what's the significance of that for you? So you look in the Old Testament, and you've got a temple made out of stones, and then you've got the priests that served in that. So when the New Testament says, oh, you're the temple and the priesthood, what should you understand about that? What would that mean for you? For me, I'll go first. You guys are thinking. Usually I give you an easy one. Who wrote the letter, right? I didn't do that this week. Who wrote 1 Peter? Holy Spirit. Kevin. Thank you. All right, now you're loosened up. Because you can picture a temple in the Old Testament, right? That's a physical thing. Can you picture guys running around updating and cleaning and refilling and restocking and scrubbing? You can picture that, right? Okay, that's you. So what does that mean for you? Say that again. There's going to be some upkeep, Mike Dubb says. Yeah. I think that's the major theme there is work. Right? You can't. God does not want you to come into an assembly setting with a serve me attitude. What am I going to get out of today? You know, well, that message was kind of lame. I wasn't encouraged. Okay. Well, the fact that you're a priest serving in God's temple means you're supposed to be doing something, right? So it's service to him, not serve us. It's service to him. And so we do that with one another. Last comment. The temple with the priesthood is together where the people came to serve and worship God. Right? Bible's very clear that the people worshiped at the temple and the priests were there to serve. Okay? Are you the people of God and the priests? So in the church, and that doesn't mean we go to church from 9 to 12, right? My little girl was trying to talk to one of the DuPay's family members yesterday at the memorial, and she kept saying, are you going to be at assembly? But my daughter, she's 3, so it sounds like assembly, assembly. And they were like, where? Huh? And I just had to be like, church. She's trying to ask you if you're going to be at assembly, right? Because that's important. Because you don't, when you are the church, it's hard to go to church. Because you just are the church, right? So even in my own home, I just don't use that language. It's assembly, right? So as the assembly, which you are, and the priesthood, you're the temple of God and the priesthood. So collectively, together, we worship and serve God is the picture there. Okay? And, you know, again, that's not 9 to noon, you know, at the church service. We are that temple. We are the priests. It's not like that, you know, starts and ends at a certain time. So, but that thought's going to carry through here into verse 9. And in verse 9, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who have called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So a little bit more information there. So there's a reference to us being a priesthood. Again, you know, pretty straightforward. You know, I met a number of people that were close friends of Rex yesterday, a Bible study group of guys. Just kind of one of those things, like I had heard of them and they had heard of me, and it's been a long time coming since we were going to meet, kind of deal. And so I was talking with them, and I introduced myself as the evangelist. And so the pastor of the Bible study group, I mean, eventually he just, in the middle of our conversation, so you're the pastor, right? Like, he didn't understand what I meant by evangelist. So you can understand the difficulty there. Could you imagine introducing yourself to, you know, to your coworker, like, you know, yeah, you know, I assemble out at the Church of Christ on 48th and Central. Yeah, I'm a priest. Yeah. What do you think, Chisana? Are you still working at the coffee shop? Yeah. Yeah, I'm a priest, you know. Yeah. Like, oh, really? Yeah. But you could see how hard that would be, right? Okay. But you are you not? So maybe not lead with that, or lead with that. I don't know. You know, what kind of conversations are you guys trying to stir up? You know, I have difficulty calling myself a preacher. You know, it's not until they utter the word pastor, pasta, that they know. Whoa, okay, now they really know what I do. And then he says it's a royal priesthood. What is royal? So I really got to give my wife some props here. I mean, she picked this verse for our wedding, and so the colors of the wedding were purple. There was purple. Yes, there was. There was gold. Uh-oh. I remember I was the only one that had it, though. We'll talk later. But purple is usually a color of royalty, right? So I'll give you this example, right? The Bible says Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, right? So is Jesus the King of Kings, like he's the King of Caesar and Joe Biden? And what's the Canadian guy's name? I always forget. Trudeau, right? Do you see what I'm saying? Is Jesus like Alpha? Is he like King of Kings in the respect that he is the highest of all kings, or is he King of Kings? Well, obviously, he's above all rule and authority, so in the sense that he's above Trudeau isn't obvious, but when the Bible says King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's referring to you. It's a royal priesthood. Okay? So, and lots of scriptures we could go in there. There are lowercase lords, so, I mean, hopefully that makes sense. You're not God, okay? It's just, these are the things that the Bible would say God is not ashamed to call them brethren, okay? He has brought us into the royal family. Okay, and then the one other thing I wanted to hit was chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's go verse 13. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So you have a particular belief, and let's say, oh boy, what is that? You are choosing not to do as the world does, right? And then they're surprised at that, and they malign you because you will not run in the same excesses of dissipation as them. Understand? Okay. So now you're suffering for the sake of that righteousness, right? Maybe you're choosing not to get hammered at the work party, right? And everybody else around you is like, why would you not do that? Okay? And then they malign you, yes? You're suffering for the sake of righteousness. Then he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to give an offense to anybody who would ask you for the reason for the hope that is in you, with gentleness and reverence. And then in verse 6, he says, keep a good conscience. Remember, the context is they're maligning you because you're standing for righteousness, right? Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are being slandered, hey, why aren't you doing what we're doing, you know? Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So it's a two-parter, right? One is to stand for your beliefs and your convictions as you draw them from the Word of God. Okay, gentleness and respect and good behavior with a good conscience. So that way, if they slander you, they don't get a rise out of you. Maybe you revile in return. That would be a mistake, right? Maybe you get defensive and argumentative and you wrangle about words. Okay, that would not be in a good conscience. Okay, and then the other thing is have a defense. And I have a defense. Right? Well, why are you not doing this thing? I don't know, my mom told me not to. You know, and you're like 30. I mean, you've got to know why you believe what you believe. And you've got to know why that you have the convictions you have. I mean, think about it. You ever got stuck maybe even in like in a political climate with somebody who just is like, yeah, this actually happened to me recently, so I'll use this as an example, okay? Yes, I support Joe Biden. And I said, okay, why? And they said, I really like his policies. And I said, which one? And they said, now the same could be said on the other side. Right? Let's say maybe you're a straight ticket Republican voter, right? And so then you're going to vote a Republican in 2024. Let's say they win, okay? And someone's going to say, you like them. Yes, I like them. And they'll say, why? Because I like their policies. And like, which ones? And you're going to be like, well, the important thing is if you don't know which policies they like, then don't say it. Do you see what I'm saying? Like, you have to know why you believe what you believe. You need to know why you have the convictions that you have. So now we're like spiritually speaking, guys, I start every, no matter who it is, no matter what was the reason for meeting, I start every single person with this verse in every Bible study. Every time. And it doesn't matter if they're 18 or if they're 88, if they're a Christian or a non-Christian, I always start here. Now, I want to make sure that we cover it in its appropriate context, and I'll get you, Mike. The context is, should you suffer for the sake of righteousness? Christians' ideals are thought of as boring and idealistic and traditional in today's culture, yes? We are maligned for our beliefs. That's what he's talking about here. Okay? All right. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. Verse 16, keep a good conscience. So in the thing in which you're slandered, those who revile you by your good behavior will be put to shame. One, keep your cool. Don't revile in return. And then he slips in verse 15, doesn't he? And he's trying to teach us, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always ready to make a defense to everyone who would ask you to give an account for the hope that's in you. And then gentleness and reverence, because we're not doing this to win an argument. We're not doing this to be braggadocious, right? We're doing this because it's our faith and our convictions. But the Bible is challenging us to know why we believe what we believe. So if we're going to go out there and do things in the name of God, and then when people ask us, we need to have an answer.
Yeah, two things came up in my mind initially. Be ready to give a defense, but I would caution us all, make sure that that's something that we can prove scripturally. There's a lot of extracurricular, I don't know, stuff that's being, and that all that stuff's great, but don't put your defense on some of those other things that aren't provable from scriptures. And then for me, the struggle is in gentleness and reverence. In verse 16, he wraps this up, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Remember, they're lost. And remember their spiritual condition. They're on the road to hell. And so it's easy to just punch right back, but gentleness and reverence will not win a soul. And so it's important to remember the state, the condition that they're in, instead of just going, getting in their face and trying to blow them away with your Acts 2 and 38.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, we could even have all the information in accordance with truth, but if we're not doing it in love, gentleness, reverence, and we're not exhibiting the character of Christ that we're trying to reveal in word, but we're not doing it in deed, then, why would anybody listen? So that's why that's vitally important. So, I am personally really encouraged by this passage. I read it early on as a Christian, and it really challenged me, like, why do I believe what I believe? it even begins with a proof that the Bible is the Word of God study. That is really good, because I cannot tell you how many times I ran into people and they want to know why I'm a Christian or why I believe God or why I believe the Bible. And I have something more than, well, I just believe, which is true, right? But I have something more than that. And the way our world's going, people are going to want you to present them evidence for that faith. They're going to want that. And so I can confidently, in faith, with a good conscience, say, I know for a fact that Jesus is the Messiah. And I can prove it from the Bible, and I can prove God wrote it and it wasn't man, and it's the plan of God and not the plan of man. I know that, and there's proof for that, in the Word. So I personally believe, the majority of my experiences being in Montana, fairly conservative state, that people are ready for this. I'm telling you, I tell people constantly, do you know that you can prove God wrote the Bible? And they're like, what? No, I didn't know that. Can you? People are open and they're ready for this because there's all kinds of information floating around, yes? That internet is just pumping people full of information and theories and ideas and all kinds of stuff. And so I do think people, they're ready for this, and so we want to be able to present them with the information. And I would tell you too, if you're just getting a quick shot with somebody, tell them, well, you can for sure prove that God wrote the Bible. And then they say, well, how do you do that? You say, by proving mankind couldn't have. That's what I tell them, right? Because then it helps them start to understand, like, oh, well, yeah, I guess they're, because humans can understand very quickly what humans can't do, because they're human, right? In theory, you can prove how that God's the author of the Bible by proving mankind couldn't have done it. Okay, what are some things mankind can't do? It's like, it can't record thousands of years of history and never be wrong. Okay, it also can't prophesy the future specifically and have it come about, and the Bible accomplishes those things. So, some highlights from 1 Peter, just so we make sure we hit some of those things. Just in some of my conversations with you guys and in my own life, 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, referring to baptism saving you as an appeal to God for a good conscience, has come up quite a bit. I think the majority of you are pretty familiar with that scripture and how to use it. The one thing that I would just add there is Peter, the Holy Spirit, makes it very clear that it's your immersion. That's the moment that you're making an appeal to God for a good conscience. Make sense? Okay? Because somebody, let's say, and I've noticed that denominational land is kind of subtly moving away from the sinner's prayer and are moving a little more towards a spiritual experience. Okay? Oh, I know I'm saved because, I felt this. But let's use the example of trying to pray Jesus into your heart, right? What is that person doing? That person is making an appeal to God. Sounds a lot like I am a sinner and I would like to not be a sinner and I need Jesus's grace and I promise to walk with him the rest of my life. You're making that prayer, which is not in accordance with scripture and is how men are not saved. Okay? In that prayer, that individual is making an appeal to God. Yet the Bible tells us the appeal is made in our immersion. So all kinds of things you could say about 1 Peter 3:21. I didn't want to hit it necessarily today because we cover it quite a bit. But just in the way it's been coming out in my own life and some of the way the brethren are working with other people out in the world, that appeal is very, very important concept there. So just put that one in your pocket if you got to. You meet someone who accepted Jesus into their heart, you can have a quick 5-minute conversation on appeal. 2 Peter chapter 1, here we go. Now that you guys are all warmed up, who wrote it? Holy Spirit. Yes, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The message today. You guys are sharp. I like that. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay. Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, author of the letter. chapter 3. Boy, I'm going to wow you with this one. Are you ready? This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you in which I am stirring you up, your sincere mind by way of reminder. We'll hit that verse next week. So it's 2 Peter. Why? It's the second time he has written to them. Okay, all right, okay, you guys are, I told you, I'm going to hit you with some hard stuff here. Okay, well, why am I doing it? Well, I want to say other than James, but I don't believe that. 2 Peter is probably the most debated New Testament book we have. I'll just say that. Okay. okay. I'm going to rewind us here for a second. One of the things, actually, now that I think about it, did you guys hear Jared's 2-3 weeks that he did on Wednesday nights on manuscript attestation? Okay. I mean, I heard him do that stuff a few years ago. I mean, that's the stuff I personally just gobble up. I love that stuff. You know, because you're working with people out in the world, and they're like, we can't trust the Bible, you know. It's not reliable. It's been translated. It's been retranslated. It's like, if you really give people the information, like, no, like, we actually have, like, 25,000 copies of this thing, and they're all, like, almost nearly perfect with the difference of, like, some commas and, you know, the word that had 2 T's because it was just a spelling error. Like, and that's the only differences. But yet, the stuff that we do believe, like historical documents, we have like 500 copies of them. So why do we take all this stuff, even if it's our own history, if it's literature, stuff that, the Iliad, Homer, the Odyssey, we read this stuff and we study it and we believe that it was written by who they said, and we have like 500 copies of it. But yet we have 25,000 copies of this thing. Nope, can't trust that. Can't trust that. I mean, that's the logic there. It just doesn't make sense, right? So one of the things, on top of the evidence we have for manuscript attestation, that I personally take great comfort in is that lampstand in the Old Testament. You guys know what I'm talking about? One of the things that lampstand was, it was made out of pure gold, and it was of one hammered work, which is incredible. Okay, so just picture like an ice sculpture, but like gold. Okay, that's what it means by one hammered work. It wasn't like they bolted the bulbs and then screwed them into the flowers and then, you know, connected them and soldered them onto the branches. Okay, this was one hammered work. And when you count the cups, bulbs, and flowers, you get the exact number of books that are in the Bible. And the lampstand is a foreshadow for the for the completed word of God, right? So in the Old Testament, you have this lampstand, which is your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path, the psalm says. And before the Bible, Old Testament is even completed, and before the New Testament has even been remotely penned, God's given us a foreshadow showing us that the completed word of God will be composed of 66 units, but they will be one work, right? So I'm very confident in the Bible we have today. People like to say, well, there were other documents found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Yeah, sure, there were, but they weren't put in here. God didn't allow that. And Jared made a really good point for why they weren't. We have access to these letters closer to their original time of writing than anything else. These other gospels that are out there have been rejected because we don't have proof of them being close to the time when they were written. Okay, so what's the point? I am very confident in the Bible that's in front of me today is the inspired whole word of God that God desired his people to have throughout all of time. Okay? People like to argue that fact sometimes. And so 2 Peter comes under a lot of scrutiny. Okay? And what they're going to say is they're going to say that the writing style is a little different. Now, this is what's really interesting is although, yes, I would agree, the writing style is a little different. The words that are used are very similar. Very similar. Okay? If you go to 1 Peter, and I'm not trying to like just lose us all in this morning. I just want to show us a couple things here. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, I have written to you briefly. It was very common for Paul, and looks like here Peter, to orally dictate the letter to Silas, and then he wrote it. Right? So when they say, oh, well, the writing style is like a little different, you know, it's like, you know, if we put my writing style up here, and then we put Rain's writing style up here, would you be able to tell difference in writing styles? Yeah. Like, you know, the way I make my E's, you know, maybe my N's kind of curl at the end, right? Like, the writing styles are different. Why are the writing styles different? Well, Silvanus wrote it, okay? But the actual message, the actual words there are very, very, very similar, okay? Some things just want us to think about. So they say, maybe I'm not explaining this very well. If you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Sweet, I have like 2 minutes, so I'm going to try and wrap up my thought here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together with him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Were people in the construction of New Testament times writing letters and putting their name on it as if they were an apostle of Jesus Christ? That was happening. Okay? So there are some people who say, well, how do we know that didn't happen with 2 Peter? Because the writing style is a little different. The writing style is different because Silvanus wrote the first letter. Okay? Now, if you read 2 Peter, there's just too much stuff in here that shows us this is Peter. And this is why the Holy Spirit saved this one and put it in, and I have great confidence in it. Does that make sense? He refers to Paul as his companion. Peter refers to the events that took place on the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter. Do you guys remember that? We'll probably cover it. But in Matthew chapter 17, right, Moses and Elijah appear as a representation of the law and the prophets, right? And Peter was there for that, yes? And he references that in his letter. That's just a couple quick examples of things that Peter writes about in his epistle that show us that Peter truly is the author of this. And then one of the last things I think that's a true testament to Peter writing this is Peter refers to his impending death as God had revealed that to him. Okay, so if you're a pseudo-apostle, we read 1 Corinthians chapters 11 and 12, it makes it really clear that there are false apostles and deceitful workers out there disguising themselves as apostles of Christ and agents of righteousness. Okay, so Peter was given by God the information surrounding his death. Okay, so just wanted to throw some of those things in there. I only had a few minutes as an overview. So the author is Peter, okay, and we know that for sure. I take great confidence in the lampstand, right? Like if we remove this second Peter, we end up with 65. And then the lampstand isn't a foreshadow, right? Last thing I'll leave us with here in verse 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, which makes this kind of unique in my opinion. Simon Peter, bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. So who was it written to? Not written to the church in Corinth, not written to the churches of Galatia, not even written to Christians dispersed throughout Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, right? It's written to those who have received a faith the same kind as ours. So this letter's obvious intended audience was for all Christians everywhere, anywhere, for all time, obviously for the church, and is completely applicable throughout all the generations. So that written to is unique to 2 Peter. So appreciate your time and your attention this morning. We'll break.